We miss it when we're not here too.
All right, everybody, if you would take your copy of God's word and turn to Exodus 17 tonight. I don't know if I need this tonight or not, but I'll just leave it on, I guess. Exodus 17. We're over here because the kids are having a back-to-school bash next door. And I said to y'all that were here earlier, normally I like to get a podium down there closer to you guys for Wednesday nights, but if I use that black one over there, those are those collapsible kind, I'll be laying in the floor. Because if you never noticed this about me, I like to lean against, I stay close to my Bible and close to the podium when I preach or teach. So Exodus 17, so we are turning the proverbial page, or turning to the next chapter, Exodus 17, and there's two stories that are recounted, historical accounts here in chapter 17. It's not an exceptionally long chapter, though. It's only 16 verses and split kind of right in the middle between these two accounts that are given to us. And one of them will probably be quite familiar to us. The second one maybe not as familiar to us, but we're introduced to some individuals in this chapter that we probably thought that we'd already been introduced to, but we haven't, actually. So Joshua's name will come up. We haven't seen Joshua's name yet in Exodus account, but he's here. He shows up in this chapter. Amalek, or the Amalekites, Amalek. Hur shows up in this account, but that's the second story or second account in this text. I think we'll get to it, but with all that said, and without further ado, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Lord, I'm grateful to hear of, sounds like you may be giving us a break in the weather in the coming days, Lord, and we'll be grateful for that. But Lord, whatever you so desire, we will rejoice in it. God, I thank you for all those who've been able to make it out tonight to open God's word together, to fellowship together, to enjoy laughter together, Lord. And Lord, it's God's family that we are also here to bear one another's burdens and share one another's concerns. So Lord, I'm grateful for this church family. God, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we open this text and as we look at these accounts that you've given to us, this historical record that's been provided for us, Lord, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand what you would have us to see. Lord, I pray for Michelle and Angel and those that are with the kids next door that they would have an enjoyable time, Lord. And again, they're recognizing going back to school. So I offered up a prayer for the children going back to school and for the teachers and the parents. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight, as I know you will be. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So as I share with you, there's two accounts. I'll just the first one's seven verses and the second one is eight. So let's just read the first one here. And you remember when we left off last week, we had kind of concluded this discussion on the manna coming from heaven. And then at the very end of chapter 16 was kind of almost like a parenthetical statement where the Lord had commanded Moses to keep this one over of manna, and we know that ends up in the Ark of the Covenant later on, but not in the Exodus account yet, right? So and it also told us, verse 35, that they were 40 years in the desert or in the wilderness, yet we haven't seen it yet, so we know this was after the fact when it was written. Chapter 17, though, so we're changing, we're shifting a little bit, so let's start in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of Yahweh. And they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended, some translations say quarreled, with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel, because they tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not. So as I said, one of the stories is more familiar to us than the other one. This is probably a little bit more familiar, at least striking the rock and the water coming out of it, if you've read this account before. But let's just back up and start at the beginning. So the manna, they're moving now, right? They're going again, and they face this severe test. Remember, as I said, that this is desert area. I think we all understand that. The wilderness of sin, this is a desert area. This is not a place that you can just go find water anywhere. Even in that culture, if you were somewhere that was a more populated area, still water wouldn't have been as easy to come by, but they're in the desert. They're in the hardest place to find it, really, quite literally. So all the congregation, remember we've already transitioned language to start talking about them as a congregation. And they depart where the manna and the quail are first given to them, the wilderness. They travel, and my translation says they journeyed by stages. Some of y'all's translation may say according to their goings out or from place to place or something like that. But they traveled in stages, which what does that mean to us, in stages? Or does somebody have a translation that says something different than stages there? From place to place. That's literally what stages is. They were going as far as they could go, then they'd go a little further and go a little further. So what he's saying, telling us, is it wasn't one trip, you know, one shot that made it from here to here. There was, you know, stages that they went through, quite literally. And so they go from the wilderness, and I hope you all noticed, according to the command of Yahweh, the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. What is that verse telling us then? How did they get where they were going? How did they know where to go? And who led them there? God led them there. And where did he lead them to? A place with no water. Do you see that? He took them to a place with no water. It's not like they were wandering around. And they're like, okay, this looks like a good place to camp. And then they found out there was no water. God actually led them to the place with no water. Have you noticed that before? What does that say to us? Well, we're about to see. And where is this place, Rephidim? Does anybody know where Rephidim is? If you got a MacArthur Study Bible, he makes a comment there about it being a wadi, which a wadi is like what we think of like a dry creek bed around here, be an area where whenever the rains would come, they would kind of funnel down and filter down into that area. We're similar to what we see as a dry creek bed. We saw several wadis when Malia and I were in Israel a couple years ago. Ingenious to what they would do. We read in the text elsewhere about these cisterns and water cisterns, and those are like these big areas that would accumulate the water and keep it there like a underground containment area. And so what they did is these wadis, they would be these torrential downpours like once every 3 to 7 years. And so they would build these little aqueducts and all this stuff that would be dry most of the time. But when this water would come and like rush through a valley, they would direct the water so that it would fill up these cisterns with water. So for the next couple of years, they'd be able to have water. Of course, as you might imagine, animals would use it, use the bathroom in it, et cetera. So they weren't always that clean. But this was a one out there. And this is before they got to that stage in development, apparently, where they would have these channels and these locks and systems built in place to funnel this water and try to save it. So it's a wadi area, is what I know MacArthur said that, and I read that somewhere else too. So God led them to a place with no water. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. Said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" So, does anybody's translation have a stronger word than what I just read when I said the people contended with Moses?
Quarreled.
Somebody else? What did you say, Megan? Tempt in that first sentence. So, literally, the language speaks to quarreling, but it leads to a stronger word, meaning to strive against or to find fault with a measure of hostility. So this is not just calling Moses ugly names, right? This is combative, confrontive anger. And we see that in a second because Moses says, "I thought they were about to stone me." I mean, they're getting to that stage where they're ready to stone me, is how mad they were. Now, is that understandable? You're in the desert. You've been marching by stages. We don't know how many days, but place to place to place. You're going to be thirsty. You're really upset. However, they're contending against Moses. But remember what I read in verse 1? Who led them there? God took them there. What is God trying to accomplish in this? Let me back up. Not what is God trying to. What is God accomplishing in this? Making a point? Another lesson? What's the point? I'll take care of you. Yeah. Follow me, and I'll take care of you. Even when the situation looks like there's no way. I mean, I can only imagine. Moses doesn't say, well, let me go around the corner here. Moses recognizes to go to God, right? But Moses also recognized that there's not some easy fix hanging around there. You know, there's not any sign of water that he could see. And we're about to find out here shortly. Well, not quite yet. Let's not go that far. We'll recognize that. Moses was familiar with this area. I'll put it that way. We're about to find that out in the next story. So, again, to quarrel, to strive against, and give us water that we may drink. Why do you contend with me? And Moses asked the appropriate question, does he not? The very last question in that text, why do you test Yahweh the Lord? Why would he say he's testing him? Because, like I said in verse 1, God led him there, so he's saying you're testing God because he's the one that brought us here. You're mad at me. I've said this before, Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, right? For the Christian that's under persecution throughout history, that's facing opposition by the world, they would kill Jesus all over again if they could. They can't get to him, so they attack his people. It's kind of what's going on here too, right? They're attacking Moses because they're upset that they're led here. Plus, he's an easy target, apparently. And he's an older man at this point, too, by the way. He's over 100 at this point. Or, no, not quite. He's close.
He had a speech issue, too. Then.
What's that?
He didn't talk well, so he didn't call him back.
Yeah, we tend to forget about that after we get past those first couple of chapters of Exodus, don't we? That he had problems speaking. He got over some of that in some places here. He gets pretty right with them a few times, for sure. He's like a lot of us, right? Pushed far enough, he's going to...
Still following the cloud, right?
That's the other point. Absolutely. There's still the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud is still present. So not literally just Moses is saying God has taken us here, but quite literally they're seeing the way that they're going. God's leading them in that way. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst? So what are they saying? This is not the first time they've used that kind of language, isn't it? Same old thing, right? When they were hungry earlier and all that stuff, you know, just you should have just left us there. You brought us all the way out here to let us die? And again, they're following God through Moses, but there's a visible representation of God there. And everything they'd seen in the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, this isn't that far removed from that event, right? These people had crossed the Red Sea on dry land, or through the Red Sea, I should say. What does this tell us about our needfulness, though? And neediness, maybe I should have said. I mean, you can't help but think in your mind sometimes when we read these stories of thinking, man, if I'd have saw that, if I'd have been there and seen that, if I'd have done that, I wouldn't have responded that way. What's different about us than them?
We get thirsty enough, we might.
Remember, I shared a week or two ago about most of us do not really know what true hunger looks like. And thirst can really be worse because it sets on a lot quicker. You die from it a lot faster, too. I didn't mean to laugh about that, but, you know, you die faster from thirst. And if you're out there sweating profusely anyway, which they would have been. The other thing is, but we can't remove ourselves too far from these people, I don't think, because, goodness, God is leading us and telling us, just trust me, and I'll take care of you.
We have the Spirit in
us. That is the biggest difference. I think Diane knew I was trying to lead the witness that way a little bit, but yeah, that's the biggest difference, right? We're indwelt with the Spirit. We have the Bible. But still, we fall into the same traps, don't we? I do.
They were hardened because they were slaves too. they were used to more hardship than we are. We were going to fall quicker.
Diane makes an excellent point. Did y'all catch what she's saying there? They were used to hardships, beating, working 7 days. They were used to hardships like we can't really comprehend. So, yeah, her point, we may have given in a lot quicker had we been in their shoes, devoid of having the Spirit, devoid of having the Word, if we were back in that spot, right? But not just us, brought us up from Egypt to put us, our children, and our livestock to death. He's saying, you're going to kill all of us and everything. Even our animals are going to die. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. A little more and they will stone me. Did anybody say something different than a little more and they'll stone me? That last sentence? That's pretty consistent, I think, with most English translations. Almost ready to stone me? Yours is your New King James, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, it's reaching this fever pitch. It's mounting towards a climax, and Moses discerns that the people are close to stoning him. That's literally what he's saying here. He's not saying, I perceive that they might. He's saying it's ratcheted up to that point where they're ready to do this. You might think, well, how do you know that? Well, look at that language again. The first part of the statement, yet a little while or a little more, is a figure of speech in Hebrew. It's a figure of speech in Hebrew. Let me show you two other places it's used there. In Hosea, and really what it means, it conveys a sense of impending action and urgency. Like, this is about to happen. They're fixing to use Hickman County language. Hosea 1:4, the same Hebrew phrase is used. Listen to this. And Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. This is fixing to happen. Jeremiah 51:33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. That's two places that it's referenced, that same phraseology is used. So the prophet Moses, he cries out. And what does he do? When he finds himself in this situation, he goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And he goes to the Lord in prayer a lot. This is just another example of that. And so what does he do? What shall I do, Lord? I really like that. It's like, I'm willing to do what you tell me to do. What do I need to do, though? Kind of makes you think of, like, you know, here I am, Lord, send me type thought process of, okay. Now, he is in mortal danger at the same time, but there has to be a trust there in God, I would think, too, from Moses' standpoint that these other people didn't have, right? Okay, I know you've got a plan, God, because you led us right here. You've got a plan, God. You led us here. What do I need to do? Because I can't fix this situation, rightfully so. He's thinking rightly here, right? I mean, we've seen this maturity of Moses growing. Anyway, he has some moments where he still takes a step back, like we all do, but this spiritual maturity of Moses is shining through here. So the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. So God's solution is got kind of these three stages. He's to pass by the Hebrews. That kind of carries the idea of going ahead of the people into the wilderness. So, like, I'm going to go in front. Follow me. Pass by them to go in front. And the second part is to take some of the elders with him. Take some of the elders with him. So what are they to be? Why are they to go ahead with him? Witnesses to what's about to happen.
And representative.
And representative too, absolutely.
Get the message back.
What's the last thing God tells Moses to do? Take the rod that has been a tool of God's power throughout all these events. And he draws this contrast, does he not? What staff? The one that you struck the Nile with. We're about to see just opposite of that, right? When he struck the Nile with the rod, what happened? watered the blood, and what happened? Death. We're about to see the exact opposite now, right? When he's about to strike this rock, he's going to bring life in the form of water. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So there's a witness point. The elders came and saw him do it. He didn't go find a bucket somewhere or go, you know, dig up some spring or something. He struck the rock and the elders saw him do it. And he was ahead of them. I made a comment earlier that would Moses be familiar with this area? What is this? What's Horeb? Where is Horeb? Have we heard of that word before? What's that? No, but he has been there before. It's an alternative name for Mount Sinai. It's the place where the burning bush was. It's familiar land. So he goes there. This place is very special, obviously. The rock at Horeb, you shall strike the rock. The water will come out of it, and the people may drink. So what does it mean he's standing before him there? Says he'll stand there, right? God says he'll stand there. Is that anthropomorphism? Using language that stands with us? Is this a theophany? Is it the cloud? I believe it's the cloud. What they've been following this whole time, there's no need to change anything up here, right? God, I think the cloud went and probably sat upon that rock. That's how I see it. And again, with these witnesses there, they would see it. They know that that's representative of God this whole time. They see the cloud come there. Moses goes and strikes the rock.
Who's getting the credit for it? They blame Moses.
We don't have a whole lot of language about how they responded right here, do we?
Not much.
But sir, it must have been a spectacular gush of water.
Yeah.
Satisfy the thirst of all the hundreds of thousands.
Millions, yeah. Yeah. And the animals. Yeah, absolutely. It was, which makes it interesting to me that God wanted him to have these witnesses to go see, because it's going to be quite obvious that this water is coming out of this rock. So why do the witnesses need to even be there?
It's got to be witness to the act.
To the act. Representative of the nations, the 12 nations, also the different families and stuff like that. But yeah, I think all of, and they might go back to the point Mike's making of, where's the credit come from? It's absolutely verifiable that God went and descended upon, stood upon this rock, and that's the rock that Moses hit. It was God.
Why the focus on the staff?
Why the focus on the staff? It's representing, and we're about to see it again as we continue this chapter. So we might not need to answer it just yet, because we're about to read about it some more.
He mentioned the Nile back there. Is that not the same chapter?
Yeah, the same one. Yeah, yeah. And he didn't need this staff for any of it. It's going to look like here in just a minute, like maybe he needed it for something else too. Again, I'm probably going to laugh at something that shouldn't be that funny, but I'm going to laugh at it again just a second. So he named the place Massah and Meribah. We know Meribah, right? Camp Meribah right down the road here. Because of the contending of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? They've been following him this whole time. That's not the part that I find funny. Massah. So what it tells us here is because they tested Yahweh is why he named them that, right? But it doesn't tell us what they mean. Massah means test. Okay? This is the place where they tested God. Meribah means, anybody? To quarrel or strive against. So our friends in the churches of Christ around us have named their camp after to strive or quarrel against. I find that a little funny. I'm sorry. But I do find that a little funny. Maybe y'all don't, but I do. Anyway, so what other applications do we pull from this before we move to this next portion of here? Anything else jump out to you guys? Part of this story you're probably familiar with. Well, you at least remember the part where God struck the rock and water. I mean, Moses struck the rock and water came out, right? Anything else jump out to you this time, reading it with fresh eyes or trying to read it with fresh eyes? I know some of these stories are harder for us to read with fresh eyes because they're kind of familiar to us a little bit. That's why I want like this verse by verse of let's look at it in totality, because things have jumped out at me after reading it again, some of these stories that I know or thought I knew. Anything else jump out to you guys reading through it this time?
It's connected again in 1 Corinthians, so it was symbolic of something important.
Diana's reading my mind tonight. What did we just teach about or preach about on Sunday mornings here recently about who is the rock, who is the cornerstone? And we said that there's all these Old Testament times that reference God as the rock as well, right? So Diane referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think where she's planning to reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I've quoted this text a couple of times in the past 3 weeks on Sunday mornings. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, as we know, I think. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're reading about that right now. And it's connecting to what we're preaching on Sunday mornings. God's amazing. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. That was the past couple of weeks on Wednesday nights, right? And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's saying the water didn't even come from the rock. It looks like it came from the rock. The water came from God. Not just the action of striking the rock, not just that he broke the rock open and water was coming out of the rock. The rock didn't produce anything. The rock was Christ, who is, as we looked at in John, the fountain of living water. So, there's a really good application right there, is it not? Paul even references back to it, to the church at Corinth, to this event we just read about. Any other thoughts on that before we move on to the second part of chapter 17?
It's not an application, but do you think that...
Here we go. Tony's got me one of them do you think questions. Here we go.
Well, I mean, he took the elders with him to wherever this rock was. So was it so much water coming out that the water ran down for the people?
I think so. No, that's a good point, yeah. Because he goes up to it. Mount to Horeb was a mountain area. So I think so. I think that's exactly what happened, Tony. Yeah, so another good point. If it's a wadi area, God, I'm quite sure it maybe it wasn't a wadi before, but it was a wadi after this event happened. If all this kind of this much water, I mean, seriously, it may have created the wadi that's there now. When he did this, created this as we think about it like a dry creek bed, but if you see them over there, they're, you know, a couple hundred yards wide where the water just comes flowing off these mountains. It doesn't have roots and trees and bushes to catch them, it just comes rushing down.
I can picture that exactly.
Yeah, it's amazing to conceptualize that in your mind, isn't it? And yet, you can go right out this door and see the same kind of glory in the creation and the trees and the leaves and everything else, but we're more amazed by these, and I am too. I think I shared with y'all, there's one place we went to in Israel, I think it was Beth Shean, and you got the new city here, and you got the ancient city, and it was one of the... I wasn't planning on quoting, making a comment about this tonight, but you making that comment jumped something out of my mind. The old city was down lower, and a Roman city, one of the 10 Roman cities that were built in that area, Greco-Roman cities. And so we're looking at all this landscape, you know, this just kind of arid, dry landscape and just rough brush and stuff like that. And we come around a corner, walking this trail. And of course, our guide had been there, so he's getting us ready, you know, talking about all these Old Testament stories. And the Jezreel Valley was right there. You know, we're looking at this, talking about the stories that happened there. And we come around the corner, and you go come to this little drop-off, and you look down, and there's an ancient Greco-Roman city, and the ruins are all around you. So we're all like, oh, my God, this amphitheater was there from, you know, 2,200, 2,300 years ago. And we're like, oh, everybody's like, oh my gosh, everybody's taking their pictures, you know, and all this stuff. And he stops and he turns around and he like kind of yells, gets, you know, raises his voice like some preachers do. I don't know any of them, but some of the preachers that raise their voice, he's like, Are you amazed at this that man created? And we were. He said, but just turn around and look at all this other stuff that God created. And you're so fascinated by what man has created. It was a good teaching point, a very good teaching moment for every one of us. I'm telling you, every one of us was taking our pictures. I mean, it's cool. I've got pictures of it. Some of y'all saw the pictures of this place with this ancient city, that the ruins and the columns that have fallen down. And he's like, this is nothing. A bunch of men did this compared to what God has done. So thanks for kind of prompting that in my mind. I knew that was your plan all along.
I'm here for you.
Well, I missed you. I missed you last time, so. Let's pick up verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Same place, right? They're still in the same area, Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will take my stand on top of the hill and the staff of God in my hand. Let's stop right there for just a second. I won't read all this. We'll systematically work through it this time as opposed to the way I did the last section. The last section just flowed too good to not just do it that way. There's some commonalities between this and the incident we just looked at. We'll talk about that a little bit, but they're both connected to this area, right? The same area, Rephidim. There's a big test. There's suffering that's about to occur. Again, a different kind of suffering. They haven't faced this yet, have they? We haven't gotten into it too far. Let me make this comment. The last time they faced an army was whose army? Pharaoh's, right? The Egyptian army. They were coming down, hard-pressed on them. They had the Red Sea behind them. Here comes the army. What did they do? What did the Jews do to thwart or push back this army from Pharaoh? Nothing. They couldn't. They had nothing. I mean, God fought that completely for them, right? Here comes Amalek. Who's Amalek? Anybody? So I was asked earlier who was in the palace, who do the Palestinians come from? Well, south of the land of Palestine, which all of Israel is considered Palestine, really. But south of the land of Palestine, back in this desert area, the Amalekites were semi-nomadic people who lived in the desert to the south. So in this area, they lived in that area. Where else do we know about in Scripture, you Old Testament scholars of... I know there's so many of y'all Old Testament scholars in here. Where else do we know about the Amalekites from? I made a reference about this on Sunday morning. Saul. When I made the comment last Sunday about one of my favorite sermons of MacArthur's is hacking Agag to pieces, the Amalekites is who Saul was supposed to wipe out. And that's quite a ways from where we are right now. This is our first introduction to them, though, in this way. Scholars say that they probably, you ever had an animal that's very territorial, like, you know, don't come near my food or don't come near whatever type thing. So the thought is that this area was near an important caravan route that would take you like from this part over into like Egypt for the major trade and stuff that'd be going on. So they're probably quarreling over this trade route, and they would probably rob people or take taxes from people or whatever. So they're like, who are these people that have come up in here that have women, children, livestock, probably thinking in their mind, looks like easy pickings, right? We can take these people out. Probably maybe take some slaves. I don't know. I don't want to speak too much into it. Slaves and livestock, all this stuff. So the exact point of the battle is uncertain. The method of that they attacked is described for us in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Recounting what had happened that we're about to read about. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, but you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. So they attacked them from the weakest point. They were trying to pick off the stragglers is the way that Amalek attacked. Which to us might sound cowardly, but it's a pretty smart tactic too if you just want to kind of hit and run. Not face any major confrontation. And it's a way to kind of probe your enemy to see how tough they are. They probably were outnumbered, Diane, because there was millions of the Hebrews. But not a lot of fighters, at least not tested fighters, right? They've been slaves for... They've been slaves for over 400 years.
Weapons.
What's that?
We don't know about weapons.
We don't know about weapons because something's about to come up what makes you think, well, they did, though. Because it's going to tell us before we end this story that they had weapons. Where did their weapons come from? We'll get to that in just a second, though. But that's a good point, Roy. Joshua. Y'all have heard me mention Joshua a couple of times. It was something I want to teach through Joshua sometimes. One of my favorite people to read about in the Old Testament especially. I just love the story of Joshua. If y'all that know me better probably can see a lot of reasons why I like Joshua so much, but I'm just always been captivated by Joshua. And so we're introduced to Joshua. Now, if you go back and watch the Ten Commandments, I haven't made a reference to the Ten Commandments in a while. Joshua's named way before we get to this point in the Ten Commandments. Way before we get to this point. Anyway. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll take my stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." What? Go get some guys to fight. Go pick some guys out. Find us some warriors in this group of men. Now, find capable warriors to drive them back. We later learn he's the son of Nun. We find that out in chapter 33. Who does he become later on? He becomes a leader. He's the one that will lead them into the human that will lead them into the land of Canaan. Appointed and prepared by Moses and God to lead the people. And he's a fighter, but he's much more than just a fighter, as we'll learn as we see his story develop further. Why didn't Moses do it? What's that?
He's old.
He's old. I'm quite confident that God has directed him to tell. Joshua was chosen by God to do what he was going to be. And I'm quite confident that Moses had seen that and been told by God that this is the man. This is him. We've just been studying about that on the priesthood of the believer, have we not? That God does that. He's doing it again right here. You can't help me with that because y'all weren't here last Sunday, so... You heard the first part of the preach to the believers, I think, though. So, there's more I want to say right here, but I might want to wait just a minute. Verse 10. And Joshua did as Moses told him, to fight against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it happened when Moses raised his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, thus his hands were steady until the sunset. Okay, well, what is going on here? Well, Joshua did as Moses told him, to fight against Amalek. So he gathers his men, and they go out against him to confront this enemy that's attacking them. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Well, again, just another name pops up out of nowhere. Hur. Who is this? Who is Hur? Who is her? H-U-R. Who is her? Anybody know who this person is? He becomes an important judicial figure later in the history of Israel. We get to chapter 24, actually. But the elders, he said, remain here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has a legal matter, let him approach him. He kind of has a legalistic... almost like the lawyer of the group is what he will become. Perhaps from the tribe of Judah, was the grandfather of Bezalel, the leader in the construction of the tabernacle, when we get further on in chapter 31. Jewish tradition tells us something else about him. Take this for what it's worth. This is tradition. This isn't scripture, okay? Jewish tradition tells us this about her. It tells us that he was either the husband or the son of Miriam. It was Miriam, the sister of Moses. That's Jewish tradition. Scripture doesn't align with that, or doesn't say, but it doesn't deny it either. But that's what Jewish tradition says. That's who he was. The son of the husband of Miriam. Quite a difference there, but related to Miriam in one way or the other.
The commentary says Hur is Caleb's son and the grandfather of Bezalel.
Yeah. Yeah, that one, that's for sure. That's for certain. There's that other piece too, though. Let's move on to the more interesting part of this. The last part of what I read. So what happened when Moses raised his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. What's going on right there? They're fighting. Remember? Joshua and the men, the warriors, are fighting against Amalek. Moses' hands go up. They're winning. His hands come down. They start losing. God's showing his power through Moses. So it ain't got nothing to do with Moses' hands or his staff. He's not. I think he's holding his staff too. Moses didn't. I mean, so his hand, the battle kind of swayed. And there's been so much discussion about this and back and forth and people trying to figure this out and that out. But it really boils down to the fact that God is going before them and God is fighting this battle, even though he's using it through human instruments to do so. But when there's something to do with Moses here, because when his hands come down, they start losing.
There's no instructions from God at this first of this chapter. Moses tells him that he'll go to the top of the hill. Maybe there's an implication of that, but there's no.
The scripture doesn't tell us that God told him to go up there and do that. It's what you're trying to say, right? So what are you thinking about that then? Are you saying that Moses kind of potentially took some of this on himself, potentially, and when he's raising his hands, what does that symbolize in your mind? I'm not thinking about Moses trying to direct the battle. I'm thinking about him. So some commentators talk about this is like Moses offering up prayer and praise and just reaching to the heavens for God to help too. And when he's weary and tired, his hands drop, and he's not being the mediator, kind of, sort of.
But he only has one rod.
He doesn't only have one rod, but what we're about to read, though, both hands were raised because they had to prop both of them up.
Well, the New King James says that you go to heal with the rod of God in my hand.
Okay.
Verse 9.
So that must be. This one trying to do a verse by verse, so it must not be. I didn't go study that, but it must not have been in the original oldest text, but it was probably added because of the implication was no doubt he would have had it with him. I wouldn't have went up on there without it, that's for sure. Right there, all these other times God had told him to take it, I sure wouldn't go up there without it. So somebody, we'll get that in verse 15. Something in verse 15 is going to help us a little bit, I think. Y'all all read verse 15. Yep, I see people putting their reading glasses on. Y'all all read verse 15. I shouldn't even told y'all that. Moses has God's rod in his hand. It's this instrument that God uses. But what else is it doing? It's giving the people a symbol. And verse 15 will tell us a banner. Something to look to, representative of God's power. Even though his power is not in that rod, it's something that people can look to as representative of God's power. So, but his hands were getting heavy. So it tells me he's got his hand. I mean, he's, you know, all of us, and he's an old man. Hands up long enough, they're going to get heavy. You're not going to be able to keep them up that long. They're going to start falling down, right? And they start losing. Well, apparently Aaron and Hur caught on to what's going on here, right? When they're watching the battle too, and as his hands are coming down, they start losing. So what can we do to alleviate the situation? Well, they took a stone, put it under him. So he sat on it. That's the first step to help make it a little bit easier. The second step, and Aaron Hur supported his hands, one on each side, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady into the sunset. So what's the picture there? Aaron and Hur sat him down, come alongside him to help him, and hold his hands up to steady him. He's faithful to do this, but they're there to steady him and be there beside of him. A lot of applications you could draw from that, obviously. A ton.
draw the Holy Spirit coming along beside us.
That's a good connection for sure.
That's what I was wondering. It's a symbol of the Trinity. God, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
I don't know.
The child was heavier right over Moses' tomb at that point to help.
Yeah.
For him and Alexandria to see what was going on.
I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but it's definitely some stuff you could think through. I mean, there's a lot of stuff you could. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 13. So now that he's steadied, he's propped up, they're holding his arms up. What happens next? Verse 13 tells us. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Okay, so they prevail through God. Through the edge of the sword, though. Roy just made up. These guys are farmers, brick builders, masons, etc., etc. We don't know what all their tasks were as slaves, though, do we? If we're being honest, the Bible doesn't tell us that all the slaves in Egypt, Hebrew slaves, were all made bricks, or that they all did this, or they all did that. I have no doubt they probably weren't trained as warriors, but what are some other trades they may have been? Blacksmiths, perhaps? Could have made swords, could have made tools, could have made weapons. They could have gotten some of them, probably several of them would have gotten from the other army. They'd have had to find a way to defeat them to get them in the first place, but guys fighting on their side. Yeah, a lot of them could have been the enemy's weapons too. This is really the part I wanted to get to, and I almost ran out of time to get to this part. Because all this is amazing. I mean, just absolutely amazing. Verse 14. Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it in Joshua's hearing, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Stop there for a second. Write it in a book. Well, guess what? What about this wiping? I just told y'all that these group of people shows up later, and Saul's supposed to wipe them all out then. King Saul's supposed to wipe them all out then. He doesn't. Again, go listen to John MacArthur's Hacking Agag to Pieces. He saves the king, to use him as a trophy. Samuel, who was what? What kind of person was Samuel? What was Samuel called to be? Priest. Priest and a prophet. He comes in. What's he do? You have sinned against God. What's... I'm not going to spoil all the sermon for you. What does Samuel do? He hacks Agag to pieces. Doesn't just kill him, cuts him into pieces. Yeah. That's in 1 Samuel, by the way. 15, I think. I think it's 1 Samuel 15. Now, what about this wiping them out, though? God says right here he's going to wipe them out, right? I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. We still didn't read it. We just read about Amalek. Memory of him's not gone completely, right? We just read about him. What does that mean?
We told him to do it in the hearing of Joshua, so it's
okay.
We just phase one.
Yeah, so I wanted to make sure there's a couple of things I want to reference here about these people. This is in MacArthur's commentary, his study notes. He didn't have Old Testament. He didn't have Old Testament commentary, but the it won't let me zoom in, and I don't have my reading glasses. So this book, the this was probably not the initial entry into the book. Of course, we see it here, but there's also a book called Book of the Wars of the Lord, that's referenced in Numbers. But he says he's going to blot them out from memory. The sentence of national extinction that the Amalekites proclaimed for Israel passed by divine decree upon the Amalekites. So God is, this is a divine decree that they will be wiped out. Does that mean he's going to wipe them out right here? Well, we know he doesn't, because 1 Samuel. Are they still around today? Nope. Even Samuel cutting Agag to pieces didn't completely wipe them out yet. Where else do they show up later in Scripture?
Well, Amalek killed Saul after that.
Okay.
That's the only one.
Anyone else think of another time that these people show up?
In the book of Esther.
In the book of Esther. How does it pop up in the book of Esther? Who was Haman from?
Haman was a descendant.
Haman was a descendant of these people. So there were some that made it through. Backfired on Haman, and they were eventually all wiped out. There's not an Amalekite left on the face of the earth. Yeah? Okay. Back to our text. Verse 15. The verse y'all all already read, because I told you since it's in verse 15, and y'all put on your reading glasses. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and named it, Yahweh is my banner. What is a banner? What is a banner, especially when you think about combat, conflict, military? If you've been in the military, I guess non-combat units have this too, but combat units have something called a guidon. And it's that little flag. Y'all have seen it before when marching in formation, this little flag that identifies the unit usually. Sometimes it almost looks like a pennant type looking thing. That's a banner. That's a guidon. That's something to look to representative of that. That's how we look at it today. But this is... Yes.
Navy ships have battle flags.
Navy ships have battle flags. I mean, so Moses erects this altar. He names it Yahweh's my standard or my banner. Standard is what some of y'all's translations say. That's also what you call those flags, is a standard. Navy standards. Yes, absolutely. So this altar was not for sacrifice. It was for remembrance. Remember, we saw a lot of these in Genesis. Jacob built one or two. Abraham built one or two. These memorial sites, if you will. Literally, in the Hebrew, that word banner or standard is a signal pole. So, in antiquity, in ancient times, and also in a battle, it will be a rallying point. If something goes south, somebody holds the flag up, we know this is where we come to, because that's our people. Okay? And Moses kind of acted as their standard physically while he's standing up there with his arms raised, didn't he? And so he's built this altar to what God had done through him in that very place. Verse 16. He tells us why. And he said, because he has sworn with a hand upon the throne of Yah, Yahweh will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I took y'all to the end of it, right? I took you to Esther whenever finally they're done. I took you to Samuel when Samuel hacks the king to pieces. But I said a little string of them kept through. The Amalekites will continue to be a thorn in the side. I skipped a lot of time periods there to get you from here to Esther, right? But a lot of times, the Amalekites are going to keep being a thorn in their side for a long time. For a long, long time. He has sworn with a hand upon the throne of himself, basically, that he will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. He's also used them as an instrument of his judgment against his people, too. So, any other thoughts?
We have seen several things that it looks like God is establishing Moses as the leader in the eyes of the group, elevating him, showing that he is the one that is leading this group.
Yeah.
That makes it even more complicated about what it's staff.
What makes it even more?
Like it's not Moses.
Well, there's another layer to that. I think there's another layer to that. With the introduction of Joshua right here too, because Joshua's the one that goes. We know that in these situations that, okay, this guy's the leader, right? But who led us into battle? Who was there fighting, bleeding, sweating with us? And there's a preparation going on here for Joshua, because Joshua's going to take that mantle, or be given that mantle. I shouldn't say take that mantle, be given that mantle a little bit later. So yeah, there's an establishment of Moses. Just to tell Moses, not too far from here, that you're not going to go into the promised land. Yeah. Establishing a leader. He already really established him, but he's continuing to reiterate Moses as a leader. It's not the staff, but I'm going to have him use the staff. And then Moses is going to be not allowed to even go into the promised land. So be careful how high we lift up any human leader. even Moses. Let me think about this. Yeah. Y'all catch what John said there? That the commentary also, I forgot to bring that out, John. I'm glad you did. That he's a grandson of Esau. Well, and when they say, you might think, well, hold on a minute. 400 years have passed. Well, when they say grandson, that could be great, 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 how many ever greats, right? Down the line, he's a descendant, direct descendant of Esau. Yeah, the lifespans were getting shorter, but they still lived longer, yeah. He didn't live 400 years. Yeah.
When the Amalek came to fuck with, I wonder if he realized or a scout seen the water that he produced there too. And God had produced it.
I mean, very possible. Or it may even heard it. May have heard it too. Yeah. Could have heard it and
dry land and water not around. And, I mean, there was,
yeah.
There was travelers anyway. And there's some water. And they didn't have to get water here too.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's, you're right. I mean, you're out in the desert. You're going to hear this water. This kind, this amount of water, as we talked about earlier, you'd have heard it. You'd have. Yeah. And then it had scouts, too. They were nomadic, semi-nomadic. There'd been people out. They probably would have come back and said, you will not believe. There's water, gushing water, enough for all of us. Now, here's the other thing to consider. It would have been hard to leave this place after what's going on now, right? Yeah. So hold that thought. Any other thoughts on this text? Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us to study your word. How grateful we are to see your hand at work. Lord, let us be better at following you and trusting you, even when you lead us in a dry, parched ground, because you can bring water from anywhere. And you are the fountain of living water. And you provide according to what we need. Maybe not what we want, but what we need. Lord, let us praise you more for that today than we did yesterday. Let us seek your face earnestly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.